1 Peter chapter 1. And we will go ahead and bow our heads in prayer here and commit this time to the Lord. I'm excited about reading God's word and learning from God's word together with you tonight. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are so thankful that you do hold us fast. We could never, in our own strength, keep our hold. And yet we thank you that you are with us, that no matter what comes at us, no matter what the culture does, we thank you that you will keep us and that the work that you began in us, you will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to look to you tonight. Help us as we look at your word that we would learn a lot tonight from it. I pray that Christ would be preeminent and that you would be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm very excited about the topic that we are beginning tonight. Exiles is the name of the series, What to Do When the Church Faces Opposition. You know, the church has been facing opposition ever since it began 2,000 years ago. And all over the world, all over the globe, over the centuries, people have been harassed and mistreated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And even here in our own country, we have begun to see a slight increase, sometimes not so slight increase, in opposition for our faith in Christ. A couple years ago, a fire chief in Atlanta wrote a men's devotional book on his own time for a church group. And it was a book which was focused on discipling men in their walk with the Lord. And in that book, he wrote a short section on the sin of homosexuality. And because of that, he was actually fired from his position there as fire chief in Atlanta. Just recently, actually a few years ago now, a florist in Washington State declined to make an arrangement for a same-sex ceremony there in Washington State. And she referred the couple to another florist, and she said, because of my belief in Jesus Christ, because of my faith, you will not be pleased with the work that I do. As an artist, I will not be able to do this in a way that you'd be pleased with, so I'd like to refer you to somebody else. She was very polite about it, and the couple sued her, and she has actually, Washington State Court has ruled against her twice now. An insurance division manager got right with the Lord, and she began to devote more of her time to her walk with the Lord, and so she stopped attending all the parties of her insurance agency, and she was just very focused on her walk with the Lord, still did her work. Her boss called her in and said that because she was not making her company first in her life, he said he was going to have to demote her from division manager to work as an agent in the field until she could switch her priorities and put the company first above God. Now, those situations are all very commonplace situations, and yet at the same time, they're difficult for us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. For us to be able to experience this kind of opposition, sometimes it can catch us off guard. And this kind of thing, these kinds of situations are becoming increasingly common in our world. Our culture is very opposed to the truth, very opposed to the truth of Scripture. And for that, we often experience opposition. Attempts at holiness are mocked in our culture. People who differ with the culture's way of thinking are often pushed to the side, they're sidelined. People with convictions become targets from the culture. One thinker recently said, he said, we are facing the prospect of having to live as Christian dissidents in a formerly free country. We are facing this increasingly, and in many ways, this is not new for the church, is it? In fact, ever since the founding of the church, we have not fit in with the culture around us. And that's why Peter begins this book by describing the recipients of this letter as exiles, strangers, aliens upon earth. In many ways, we are odd, and we're not odd because necessarily the way we look or the way we dress. We're odd because all of the culture and everybody in it, they're going this direction, and we are going the opposite direction. When the culture decides that they will please themselves instead of pleasing Jesus Christ, we say, no, we will please Christ. And so we're exiles. We are living in a strange land. We don't, in many ways, we don't fit in. We don't belong. And this isn't new, because Jesus actually promised this in John chapter 15 and verse 20. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you," and persecute they have done, all throughout the centuries of the Christian church. In fact, this past century, there have been more martyrdoms for the Christian faith than all of the other centuries combined. And of course, the reason for that is that the Christian church has grown so much, and yet as the Christian church grows, persecution and opposition grows with it. And in many ways, we are caught off guard by this. And it's interesting that we are, because Jesus said this would happen. He said that you will be opposed for your faith in me, and yet at sometimes we still are caught off guard, and it exposes that we're caught off guard when we respond in sometimes these knee-jerk reactions. How do we tend to respond to persecution? Well, I would say there's two big categories of responses. One is fight, and the other is flight. Sometimes when we experience persecution, we tend to stand up and fight for our rights. And sometimes we can even think to ourselves, I'm fighting for Jesus. I know I'm standing up for Jesus. But sometimes when we experience opposition, if we're honest with ourselves, it kind of makes our blood boil just a little bit. And so we stand up and we lash out at those that we might even consider enemies. One of the biggest places that you'll see this today is on social media. When people disagree with a Christian because of his belief, sometimes that Christian will turn around and will say some choice words that maybe he wouldn't normally say, but he's kind of agitated. He's a little frustrated, and so he responds by lashing out. Another common reaction to opposition would be flight. And this is the reaction that, well, if I'm going to experience controversy and opposition because of my faith in Christ, I'm going to kind of back away, cloister away, and be with people that I agree with. Now, I think most of us, we don't like controversy. And yet so often as Christians, we can try to avoid any area, any arena where we might face controversy. And we can even back down from conversations about Jesus Christ because we don't want to deal with it. Now, I think if we're honest, we would say that both of those responses are not the correct response. And so the big question that we want to ask in this series is, how should God's people respond when we are opposed for our faith in Jesus Christ? How should we respond? We're going to answer that question, and we're going to begin to answer that question tonight by asking three more questions about the book of 1 Peter. And they're really simple questions. Who is Peter writing to? What does he want to tell them? And then how does he begin? And we're actually going to land tonight on verses 1 through 2, and we're going to explore how Peter begins this letter. And so let's just dive right in tonight. First of all, who was Peter writing to? And really, in order for us to understand that question, we've got to understand this first verse. Peter, like a lot of letters, begins with a to line and a from line. He begins with a from line first. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." That's who this letter is from. What do we know about Peter? Well, Peter begins, the first thing he wants us to know about himself is that he's an apostle. What does that mean? Well, that is a Christ-commissioned, authoritative eyewitness who would, through the Holy Spirit, bear witness concerning the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know Peter began as Simon, right? He was a fisherman in Galilee. And there are many people who would say that Peter was probably not very educated. I think from this letter, we can see that Peter was probably pretty educated. Peter probably knew, at least informally, he knew the Greek language. He was able to converse with merchants who were passing through Galilee. And so Peter, he's this fisherman, and yet we know that one day he met Jesus. And that is why later on in this same book, Peter describes himself as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. So I exhort the elders among you, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So what did Peter see? Well, he saw, first of all, that miracle of the fish, right? Where Jesus miraculously caused these fish to appear beside Peter's boat. He also saw many other miracles throughout Jesus' life. He then saw as Jesus marched to Jerusalem, and he saw where he denied Jesus, where he denied that he even knew Jesus. He saw Jesus crucified, and then he saw him rise from the dead, and he was restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Peter has seen a lot. And that is why he can turn around and say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am handpicked by Jesus to deliver this message to you. And so, as we're going to read through this book, this is not just Peter's opinion, although probably that would be a good opinion. This is actually a message from Jesus Christ by the hand of Peter. What else about Peter do we know? Well, we know that Peter was instrumental in the founding of the church. The book of Acts, really the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is one of the main characters, and he helps to found the church. And now, 30 years later, probably about 30 years later, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter writes this letter to suffering, opposed believers because he wants to encourage their hearts. We find out that Peter actually wrote this letter and probably delivered it through a man named Silvanus, which is another way of saying Silas. Silvanus probably delivered this letter to its recipients, probably on a little bit of a circuit, delivering the letter to each church. So let's talk about its recipients. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, what do we see in the to line? We've already seen the from line. Let's look at the to line. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I think I have a map of this up here in just a minute. This is an area which is now modern-day Turkey. And you can see there some of these regions. You've got Bithynia and Pontus on top. There's Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. This is a huge area. And so Peter is writing to these people and said, the interesting thing is that he actually describes them, look how he describes them, elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, I don't believe that this means that these people were actually at one point transplanted from their homes into Asia Minor. I think this is actually a spiritual way of describing them. This is a theological way of describing them. Because Peter himself says that he is writing from a town called, or a city called, Babylon. He says that in chapter 5 and verse 13, which is interesting because Babylon was destroyed many centuries before this. And what Peter is doing is he's actually following the way the biblical writers use the word Babylon. He is probably writing from the city of Rome, and he is using the word Babylon to show that Rome is at this point the capital of the world. It's the capital of the rebellious culture that is opposing Christ and his followers. And so Peter is already giving them a little bit of a description of who they are in Christ. And he calls them exiles. Like we saw, they were outsiders. They didn't fit in. Peter probably wrote this somewhere in AD 60 through 62, something like that. Maybe shortly before Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero came to power. And if you know anything about Nero, he was kind of a crazy man. Nero burned his own city of Rome, and then he turned around and blamed that upon the Christians. And so either they are right in the middle of this kind of persecution, or it is just around the corner. Maybe it's ramping up at this point. And so this is a difficult time for these people. Not only that, but this is a couple decades before an even more brutal persecution was going to come on the scene under another Roman emperor whose name was Domitian. So these people, they are beginning to experience some opposition, but there is a lot more coming. And so Peter writes to them to be an encouragement. What were they experiencing? Well, we see a little bit of a clue in chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And then he goes even further in chapter 4 and verse 12 and says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Possibly, he is even referring to the fiery trial that they've experienced under the Roman Emperor Nero. So this is a very difficult time. Now, I find this a little bit interesting because as I was looking at persecution under the Roman Empire, there actually was, it seems from history, there was no point where the Roman Empire officially made a statement that they were going to begin persecuting Christians. What ended up happening is that there was a little bit more of a social pressure upon these people because the Roman Empire had one value which they really raised above all else, and that was tolerance. The Roman Empire valued tolerance. In fact, that is how they were able to get so big, is that they were able to encompass all kinds of religions and all kinds of beliefs. And so when Christianity came upon the scene, Christianity said, "We serve the one true and living God, the only God, and Jesus is the only way to heaven." And so one writer put it this way, "Christianity's claim to sole possession of the truth violated an important tenet of Roman society, which was conforming tolerance." Does that sound familiar to anybody? And so Peter writes to believers who are caught up in the middle of this because probably what was happening is not only was there a top-down persecution from leaders and rulers, but there was also a lot of social pressure, a lot of social mistreatment that these people were experiencing on a day-in, day-out basis. And they were having a hard time. But there was one more thing about these people that we need to understand, and that we find in chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised," we just read this, "at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So not only were they experiencing persecution, but it seems from this verse that they were a little bit surprised by it. It was kind of catching them off guard. They didn't quite know how to respond. So who was Peter writing to? Peter wrote to believers who were caught off guard by opposition. Maybe like some of us here today, where we see opposition from the culture around us and it kind of catches us off guard. We weren't quite expecting that. And so Peter writes to them and he wants to encourage them. So that's the next big question. What does Peter want to tell them? And what we're going to do tonight is try to kind of learn together. I'd like some of your help as we work through this. And I've got some blanks there in your handout. You can just fill these in. But this is really the purpose statement for the book of 1 Peter. And I think it will help us as we study 1 Peter to understand what it is that Peter is trying to communicate. Now, when you're looking at a new book of the Bible that you're maybe trying to study, one of the best things that you can do is read it all through in one sitting. And that's actually what I'd like to encourage all of us to do in the next few days is to take this book and at some time in the next week, read through it in one sitting, kind of like it would have been read originally. You know, when Sylvanus arrives at one of these cities, they probably would have read it in one of their local congregations and they would have read it all in one sitting. And it's probably not going to take too long. So I'd encourage you at some point in the next week, take some time to do that. And as you read through the book, probably for the first time, one of the things that you want to be looking for is a purpose statement. Is there anywhere in this book where Peter says what his goal is in writing this letter? And there actually is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, at the very end of the book, he says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And when he says this is the true grace of God, that could be referring to God's grace in general. But I actually believe that what he's referring to there is everything he has said up until this point. In other words, he's finishing his letter and he says, "Now everything I've said, this is the grace of God to you for your circumstance. Now stand firm in it. And so we could begin our purpose statement. How would you begin that first line there? Do what in God's grace? Stand firm in God's grace. So Peter writes to them to encourage them, stand firm. You feel like you're going to back down. You feel like you don't know what to do. Maybe you're reeling in front of this opposition. Stand firm in God's grace. But how do you do that? And so Peter, the whole of this book, he really gives us three ways that we are to do that. And one of the interesting things about this book is you read New Testament authors, often they will have points where they transition in their book. And it's helpful to pick up on those transitions. We could call them seams in the book, places where they transition kind of from one topic to another. And I want to show you those really quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, take a look at verse 11. After Peter has been talking about our hope in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you." Now, at first glance, that might seem like a very normal thing to say, but there's actually only two times that he uses the word beloved in this book. And the second time is found in chapter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised." And actually, at the end of the second section, so chapter 4 and verse 11, we actually see a doxology showing us that this is a transition from one topic to another. So we could say that there are two big transitions in the book, one at chapter 2 and verse 11. In fact, if you like to write in your Bible, maybe you'll circle that word beloved. That tells us that he is changing a topic there. And then chapter 4 and verse 12, there it is again, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Okay, so if we've got the transitions, then we've got to go back and ask ourselves, so what does he say in each section? So go back to the first section. That would be chapter 1, 1, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10. What does he want to communicate in this section? So we've seen that we are to stand firm in God's grace by doing what? And there's actually one word that is repeated three times in this section that I think is important. It's found in verse 3, it's found in verse 13, and it's found again in verse 21. You see that word? It's the word hope. We begin by hoping, and in this whole section, he gives us a great hope, which is our great salvation. And it's an interesting way to start, because you would think that Peter, when he's giving these people their first step in standing firm in their salvation, he might give them some sort of action. Here are the actions that you need to take right now. But instead, he takes 1.5 chapters to tell them how great their salvation is. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? Here's these people, they're under persecution, they're oppressed, they're reeling. And he takes a lengthy time to tell them, here's how great your salvation is. And the reason he does this is because he wants to make sure that they know that they have great hope. Regardless of the circumstance, they have hope. And there's three things in particular he tells them in this section. He says, first of all, you, because of the hope you have in Jesus Christ, you have a new attitude. Verse 3, he talks about the great delight and the great joy that you and I should experience because of our hope. He talks about the awe that we should be experiencing when we think about our great salvation. He then talks about our new identity. We are holy people. God has taken us and set us apart in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about our new family. He says, you might feel alone right now, but you have a family. And he gives us three big pictures to show us our family in Christ. And so Peter wants us to know right off the bat, you can rejoice. No matter what you're going through, you can rejoice because you have hope in Christ. There was a Romanian hymn writer who his home was raided by communists, and all of his furniture was taken away. And after they left, he just sat down on his bare floor, no furniture, and he began to write a hymn. And in this hymn, he penned these words. He says, "For all that you have given me, I praise you with thanksgiving. For all that you have taken from me, I praise you with thanksgiving." That is a unique attitude, isn't it? That is an attitude that only Christians can have. And we have that attitude not because it just wells up within us naturally. We have that attitude because we have a great salvation. Because God has done so much for us. And as things get more and more difficult, even here in our culture, we want to be known as people of conviction, yes. But we also want to be known as people of joy. People who rejoice. People who, no matter what comes at us, we have joy, and it is external to all of our circumstances. We have joy in our Savior, in Jesus Christ. And so Peter wants to tell us first, if you want to stand firm, if you want to be able to stand against this opposition, you first of all need to hope in your great salvation. Second, he tells us another way that we can hope in our salvation, and we find that beginning in the second section. In fact, take a look at verse 11. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And this is important, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Remember, we said in that first section that Peter didn't talk a whole lot about the actions that they were to be taking. He simply talked about their hope in Christ. Well, here, after this transition, Peter begins to talk about exactly where the rubber meets the road. What do you need to do? And he talks about how if you want to stand firm, you need to live in a way that is pleasing to God. You need to live in a way that is countercultural. And he goes into all sorts of countercultural relationships. He says, you need to submit to ungodly rulers. Servants, you need to submit to unjust masters. Wives, you need to submit to your husbands, even if they're not a believer. Husbands, you need to love your wives, and I think we might even be able to infer, imply that he's speaking about some who might have had unbelieving wives. He says you need to love them and care for them. He says you need to have unity even when things are tough. And then he says that even when you experience suffering, you need to have a counterintuitive joy and steadfastness even in the midst of that suffering. And he says that when you act this way, people, the Gentiles, will look at you and will say, there's something different about them. They have a hope that I don't have. And he says, now you need to be ready to give an answer to everybody who asks you about the hope that is within you. So what's the second way that we can stand firm in the grace of God? Well, we see it actually in chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21, for in this you have been called, because Christ also suffered you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Not only do we stand firm by hoping in our great salvation, we also stand firm by daily following our great Savior, following Jesus Christ, even as we live out our lives surrounded by the evil culture around us. And there's a final way that we can stand firm. Chapter 4 and verse 12, in many ways, Peter starts some concluding comments, but he begins to circle back around to some of the things that he's already said about standing firm and suffering, about rejoicing. And he says, even at the end of this section, to stand firm until Jesus Christ comes. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's looking forward to the future. Then chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's pointing their attention to the finish line. If you've ever run a distance race, when you circle the last bend and you can see the finish line, all of a sudden you've got new strength. You can make it. You're almost there. And that's in effect what Peter is saying here. He's saying you're almost there, and so persevere until your Savior comes. Persevere until the return of Jesus Christ. So we hope, we follow, and we persevere. That is what Peter wants to describe to them. And we're going to look at that a lot over the next few weeks, and I'm excited about studying that together. But let's come back now to how Peter begins this letter. Peter begins the letter in verses 1 through 2 with a, in many ways, a typical greeting that would precede, that would be at the beginning of a letter. But in many ways, this is no typical greeting. Kind of reminds me of during World War II, Nazi Germany confiscated many civilian radios so that they would not be able to communicate and receive outside messages. And so many civilians ended up hiding their radios, and particularly those who were resisting the Nazi forces. What they would do is they would hide their radios and then they would listen to regular broadcasting. But in the middle of the regular broadcasting, often there would be these codes, these numbers that meant something. They would carry a message for those who were resisting the Nazis. And so they would write down their codes, and it meant something to them. They're listening to this normal broadcast, and yet they're focused in on the message that is directed at them. And in many ways, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2 kind of acts like that. It's just a normal greeting at the beginning of a letter. But for those who are experiencing suffering, for those who are opposed for their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to latch onto this. This is going to be the first sign that there is hope for my suffering. And so what does Peter say to them? First of all, he gives them, really in this section, he gives them three big assurances. We're going to take a look at those very quickly, and then we'll have a brief time for some discussion. He says, first of all, in verse 1, that suffering opposed believers, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You know, they're hearing this letter read, and it could be that they've been thinking, I'm feeling really alone. Am I even supposed to be here? This doesn't seem to be working. This following Christ thing, it's difficult, and I feel lonely. And to receive a letter, and as they're listening to this letter read, picture the people in Bithynia. They're listening to the letter read, and as soon as it gets to the name of their town, maybe their heart kind of skips a beat, right? And they think, that's us. He's talking to us. Jesus knows where we are. He knows what we're experiencing. We're not in the wrong place. Jesus knows everything about us. He's been watching us. He's been with us, even when we've been experiencing difficulty. In many ways, we could put Indianapolis in there, right? This letter is for those who are exactly where they're supposed to be. Not only that, but he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. That's an interesting name for them. You know what that is? It's actually been referred, another group has been referred to by that name before, exiles and the dispersion or the diaspora. What other group was referred to by that name? You remember? Who else were exiles and scattered? Israel was. So what Peter does is he uses this Old Testament term, and he also says, I'm writing from Babylon, I'm writing to the exiles of the dispersion, and he uses this Old Testament term to show them that they are in the exact same position that God's people have always been. And in many ways, Peter, throughout his letter, is going to take promises and descriptions that originally applied to Israel, and he's going to apply them to the church, not because they're one and the same, but because the church, the Gentiles, have been grafted into Israel, we now experience the blessings, many of the blessings that were originally for Israel. It's the mystery of the Gentiles. And so he's going to take these promises and he's going to apply them to the church. And first of all, he begins by calling them, you are the elect exiles of the dispersion. God has chosen you. God has put you right where you are to be. One writer said this, believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange. That's why we're exiles. We are different. We are strangers. But not only that, not only are you right where you're supposed to be, but he tells us in verse 2 another assurance, and that is that you are in the center of the triune God's sovereign plan. Look what he tells them in verse 2. This is no ordinary greeting. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, Do you pick up on the Trinity in there? The foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood and obedience to Jesus Christ. What is he telling them here? He's saying that you might feel alone, you might feel like you're not where you're supposed to be. You are right in the center of the triune God's sovereign plan. God knows everything about you. He loves you, and he is with you. What does he tell them here? He says, first of all, the Father foreknew you. That word foreknow is a big word. It could mean that God knew what would happen to them, and that would be true. It could mean that God knew that they would trust in him, and that would be true too. But in the Old Testament, this word in the Septuagint has the idea of God setting his love upon someone, God choosing someone for a relationship, God looking at someone and saying, I want you. I want to have a relationship with you. And I think that's the way it's being referred to here. So here's these people. They feel alone. They're out there in Pontus. They're far away from all kinds of, you know, the believers of the Jerusalem church. They don't know what's going on. And he says, God chose, God foreknew you. God loves you. Not only that, but he says here that God has, or the Spirit has sanctified them. Now that word sanctification could refer to the gradual process that we call sanctification. And that's a possibility. But I think what he's referring to here is actually the initial sanctification when the Spirit sets us apart. Because we know that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, in many ways, we've been set apart. We're God's special people. And so what he's saying here is that the Spirit has set you apart as God's special people. You feel alone. You feel like you're rejected by everybody. God has set you apart as his special people. Not only that, but the Son has secured your obedience and your cleansing. It says for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This obedience could refer to the obedience that follows our faith, but I think here in particular, it's referring to when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 1 and verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Jesus has come to you, he said, trust me, and you said, okay, I'll trust you. That's the obedience of faith that's being described here. And not only that, but for sprinkling with his blood. What is that referring to? I think that might be referring to Exodus 24. When Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God, it says in verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So when Moses sprinkles Israel with the blood of a lamb, they enter into a covenant relationship with God. And in the same way, we have been sprinkled with the spotless blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood has been affected, has been placed upon our account, and through that, we have entered into a relationship with the God of heaven. Now, this is verse 2. And already, can you imagine the hope that this would have brought to suffering believers? They've got a whole letter ahead of them of what God is doing and has done for them. And already, Peter, I'm gonna do that a few times during this series. Peter, he's already getting excited about what God has done for these people. God has foreknown you. The Spirit has sanctified you. Jesus has cleansed you. And just in case you're wondering if you're gonna make it in this Christian life, he says one more thing at the end of this closing. May grace, at the end of the introduction, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know, it's so easy for us to think, am I going to make it? This is really hard. My walk with God is difficult. And so he tells them here, not only do you have the grace and peace that come from knowing God, but it is being multiplied in your life. God's grace and God's peace are yours. And that really brings us full circle to the very end where Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So I don't know what you're experiencing in your walk with God and in your workplace and in your family, but Peter tells us here that you're exactly where you're supposed to be. He knows your workplace. He knows everything about it. He knows the difficulties that you're experiencing this week. He knows your family and your extended family. He knows the things they've said to you. He was there. And he's telling us here, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. I am with you, and I will continue to be with you so we can stand firm. And I'm so excited about studying this together with each of you. And I would encourage you this week to take some time and read through this letter in one sitting and ask God, God, show me more about yourself and how I can stand firm in my walk with you, even when I experience opposition. So that's your homework this week. Read through the letter one time in one sitting and looking forward to studying it together. What I'd like to ask you to do, those three points there, when you read through 1 Peter this week, how about you have those points in front of you? Those, I think, are better for you to answer on your own. And so take some time to read through it this week, particularly with those last three questions in mind as you read. And looking forward to getting back together. At some point, we'd like to also take a little passage of scripture from 1 Peter and memorize that together as a congregation. So stay tuned for that as well. But let's conclude with prayer and thank the Lord for what he's done and is doing in our lives. Father, I thank you for this series, and I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your sovereign plan over all things. And Lord, we pray that as we go about our week, as we head into our Monday morning tomorrow, and as we are faced with difficulties, trials, maybe some opposition, Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our focus on you and on who you are. God, help us to trust and lean heavily upon your promises, upon your word which does not fail. And Lord, we pray that we would look to you and that we would keep our eyes upon you. Please give us strength. I pray that your grace and mercy and peace would be multiplied to us as well this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.